The sermon today is titled, Should We Fear Our God of Love? Should we fear our God of love? A Bible concordance, brethren, will show us that there are hundreds of references to the fear of God in the Bible. And we cannot but conclude that if there are so many references, it has to be a subject that is critical to our salvation. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. If we turn there, please. We are very familiar with it. It says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of God is the beginning or starting point of all study, whether it is science, the arts, anything, any kind of study, the beginning, the starting point for all study. Of course, scientists, especially those who believe in evolution, would strongly disagree that it is not the starting point, it's not the foundation of truth. That's why the rest of Proverbs 1:7 says, it is fools who despise wisdom and instruction. Because if we check Romans 1:22 later, we'll find that when they found God, these scientists and world leaders did not want to accept the knowledge of God, and their foolish hearts were darkened, Romans 1:22. So fools despise wisdom and instruction, but Proverbs 1 says the fear of God is the starting point of all study. For us, God's, we have learned from the principles of healthful living that God's word in areas like meats, as well as not eating fat and blood, areas of certain meats that God has approved that we should eat, that they help us. When we follow these laws, we live a healthful life. Tithing is also a principle in economics. And when people practice, they are surprised to find that it works and it brings blessings. And the salary that is 10% less when we pay our tithes can go further and can do much more. Marriage and the family. If we follow God's principles, we find that Proverbs 1:7 is true, that the word of God is the starting point. And as Psalm 111 verse 10 adds, Psalm 111 111 verse 10 adds to Proverbs 1:7. There we read that those, Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and those who fear God will have a good understanding. All a good understanding have all those his commandments. His praise endures forever. So today's problems, whether it's the issue of the migrants that come into the that are flooding into the Western world, if biblical principles like those in Exodus 12:48-49, that when strangers come amongst you, they've got to conform to the laws of the land. They've got to live as one born in the land, not come with their own religion and insist on their culture and so on. If these laws are followed, we will find that Proverbs 1:7 is true, that the word of God is the foundation to living a happy, peaceful life. We will soon see as we go into this subject that the fear of God is also stressed in the New Testament. People try to make a difference as if the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. But let's notice the new church we just heard about that Mr. Armstrong mentioned in the broadcast, the first message. In Acts chapter 9, after Apostle Paul had persecuted them, and then God finally turned him around, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read there, Acts 9:31, that the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And then they continued to walk in the fear of the Eternal and in the comfort of God's Holy Spirit. So the fear of God is also taught in the New Testament. Let's notice in Hebrews 12:28. This is a reference to us because it's talking about people who are expecting to receive the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ comes. Hebrews 12:28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it will not be removed, it will supplant and take over all the governments of this world and subdue them and make people understand God's plan for his creation, why he created mankind, what they can enjoy if we all go God's way, and the incredible human potential of being born as members of his family to join Jesus Christ to inherit the whole creation that Romans 8:19-21 says today is waiting in a condition of decay, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of us here are potential members of God's family. So we are expecting to receive that kingdom when Christ comes. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us have grace. Grace can mean a lot of things. In this case, the special gift by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So if Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul here is saying that we have to serve God with godly fear. In Acts, Luke wrote in 9:31 that we read that the church, early New Testament church, walked in the fear of God. Let's take two more scriptures from the other lead apostle, Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1:17. Again, he's talking about how we should live our lives after God calls us. Verse 15 says, he who has called you is holy, you should be holy in all your conduct. Then verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, live your life throughout the time of your stay here in fear, obviously fear of God. In chapter 2, verse 17, 1 Peter 2, this time verse 17, says, honor the people. Again, he was giving instructions all the way from verse 11. In verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and give honor to the ruler of the nation, honor the king. So, we understand that in some places in the world, the fear of God is not a fashionable topic. It's not an idea. In fact, I had to go and look through our website to be sure of what we have been saying about the fear of God before preparing this message. Even if the fear of God is not fashionable in today's world, we Christians are expected to understand it. We're expected to live that way of life. In the Western world, the developed world, fear in any area is challenged. People have climbed every mountain. One mountain climber, when he was asked, why do you bother? Why do you go to such extent? to climb this this and every other mountain you have taken up the challenge to climb, it's because it's there. In short, it has no reason. It's just there. But if you've climbed every mountain, crossed every sea, as the song says, I think just a few months back, four young ladies from California took a small boat and paddled their way all the way to Australia and got there safely. They took on that challenge. Men and women take the challenge to go across rivers. These are not the sort of sports we enjoy in Africa. But they call it white water rafting, risking their lives to challenge the river. And of course, we know men have walked on the moon. So the feeling in the West is, what's there to fear? Even my preferred Bible dictionary, Unger's Bible Dictionary, U-N-G-E-R, like hunger, without the H, Unger's Bible Dictionary defines fear as an emotional response based on ignorance and superstition. I say, yes, it must have been written by a Westerner. Then he goes on to explain that there are three kinds of fear. He says one fear is servile. Well, the first one is based on ignorance and superstition. And then it can be a servile fear, where people fear to do wrong because they know they are going to be punished. It can also be filial, that is like a son to a father, like a child who fears to offend the parents, in this case because they love their parents. And the dictionary mentions that this is the kind of love Christians have for God. As for fear and superstition, fear being a result of superstition and ignorance, I want to assure you, coming from Africa, that many Africans have had experiences with the demonic world, and they know that their experiences are not based on fear or superstition or ignorance. There was a woman not long ago near my wife's village in the southeastern part of Nigeria who attended somebody who had just died, and usually they want to collect money for the funeral. And they said anybody who is owing the deceased should please try and own up and come and pay. And she felt that since the person has died, why bother? And the story is that as she was going home, she received a huge slap. Wah! She was shocked. And then a voice rang out and said, if you don't go back to confess how much you are owing and paid, the next time I slap you, your face will not come back to its normal position. And of course, you can be sure she quickly went to look for the money. When I was transferred from my first area after college to another country, the outgoing pastor took me to visit some members. And one of the first visits we made was to a family where the father of that family had just died. And we went to commiserate with them and encourage them. And they told us how he was killed by a bolt of lightning, like all of us sitting in this room now. And it's not Dave by the window. The bolt of lightning, it came into the room, zigzagged, and went straight for the man, struck him, and killed him. Further investigation revealed that he belonged to a cult, one of the most powerful in West Africa, the Ogbonis. And all of our lawyers, all of our judges, you cannot hold any political office if you don't join them. But he belonged to that group. And when you join them, you don't come out. If you do, the sort of things can happen. Since the fear of the spirit world is very real, they understand there is a creator God, and they have a different name. In my wife's native language, they call him the creator God, just like this week's update mentions. That's Chi Neke. Chi is God, and can be any God, it can be any demon. But the God that creates, Chi Neke, the God who creates, is the ultimate. So we know that the spirit world exists, and we know because of various experiences that their power is real and there is a fear for them. And of course, when people come into God's church, they have to know that they are now dealing with the Creator God, and He is above all of them. He created all of them, even if Satan did not realize that. So he was not afraid of the God who created him. Because of this understanding that we feel is common knowledge, I was surprised to hear a member tell me when we were talking at the beginning of this year that we would like, because it's now 30 years since Mr. Armstrong died, we should begin to look for those areas. You know, people go to the feast regularly, they keep the Sabbath, and they think everything is okay. But it is not so. The Song of Solomon mentions that there are little foxes that spoil the vine. I would say, look for those areas where you think, where you're not doing what you ought to do, you think God understands. Because it's one or another popular phrase they use, you know, God will understand. But I'm so poor, what does He want to do with my money? How much is my tithe anyway? I can't go to the bank and put in maybe 10 cents or whatever, if I'm living on a dollar a day. So they'll be embarrassed to do that. So I was surprised to hear that people don't pay tithes because they do not fear the Creator God. Yet such people would fear to go to the local market. It wasn't so long ago in Nigeria. If you stole anything in the market, even a packet of biscuit, they would lynch you, beat you out of your senses, put a car tire on you, and pour some petrol and burn you to ashes. The police and the army had to step in strongly to stop those practices. So somebody would fear to steal a packet of biscuit in the market, but would not fear to steal God's tithes. I pointed them to Malachi 3:8. We all know God says, "Will you rob God?" And then the one that they don't often think of in connection with Malachi 3:8 is in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. We read there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," those who are not keeping God's commandments, those who are not building holy, righteous character, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." In fact, I'm working on a sermon based on that phrase, "Do not be deceived," to show how we deceive ourselves and think God will understand. Here we are told not to be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And if God is a God of truth, if He's a God who keeps His promises, how would He allow a thief, even if he has been keeping the feast, keeping the Sabbath for 30, 40, 50 years, how would He allow such an individual into the kingdom? God has to be faithful to His word. Paul wrote to Timothy that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So in spite of all of that, I was surprised to hear that people do not pay their tithes because they do not fear God. And as I mentioned, it has to do with our salvation. Let's turn, please, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more," Apostle Paul wrote to this church that supported God's work. They often sent tithes to him. "Now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear," and not just fear, "and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it is God who works it out in us, who gives us the will to want to obey, and gives us the power of His Spirit to obey. He gives us, it's God who works in us to both will and to do His good pleasure. So, the fear of God is not just to respect Him, to honor or esteem Him highly. It also can mean to fear God, fear that sometimes makes us tremble at his word. Remember, we remember Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God said, I made everything. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house can you build for me? But to this man will I look. The man who is of a contrite heart and trembles at my word. So the fear of God is not just an Old Testament stuff. It's not for superstitious or ignorant Africans or people from other parts of the world. When we study the subject, we will see that even Jesus Christ in his human form, let's remember what Hebrews 2 says. Can we please turn to that Christ went through all the experiences that we as human beings will go through. Hebrews 2, starting from verse 14 to 18. Hebrews 2. In so much then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ himself came, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. It's the death that makes people fear the satanic world. Because, I mean, they've seen members of one family because maybe the grandfather did something wrong, and they keep dying one by one by one by one by one until one person in that family realizes what is wrong and goes to correct. Maybe they were the keepers of the local idol for the village, and they say they are civilized now, so they don't go to make the sacrifices they should make, or hire some, pay somebody to do the job for them if they want to come out of that situation, which we should as people of God. And they begin to die until they get the point. So it's not fear and superstition. Jesus Christ took on the same flesh and blood as we are, so that he could release us from those fears that we have from the demonic world. And verse 15 now, Hebrews 2, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime, subject to bondage. And the people in these areas are in bondage to these spirits that operate in those areas. For indeed Christ, verse 16, does not give aid to angels. He didn't come to provide salvation for angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That is, he made the acceptable sacrifice for sin. He gave up his eternal life. Philippians 2:5 says, he did not count equality. That we should let the mind of Christ be in us. He didn't count equality with God as something to hold on to. He was willing to let go. And presume, we don't know how it worked, but presumably that life was put into the sperm as Holy Spirit came into the egg in Mary's womb, so that the human being that was conceived, if he dies, then the eternal life that Christ had was wasted, had been sacrificed. So Christ came to be the propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. We will see that Christ was a human being in every way. Did Jesus Christ fear God that way, setting us an example? Did he teach the fear of God? Well, in Hebrews, let's just go to Hebrews 5, verses 1 to Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. He's talking about every high priest and so on, and how we shouldn't take offices. No man takes this, verse 4, and no man takes this honor upon himself, but he who is called by God as Aaron was. How was Aaron called? God spoke to the head of the congregation in the wilderness, Moses, that set Aaron and his family aside. As it used to be, Mr. Armstrong, it would go all the way to Mr. Armstrong and he would approve. when I was ordained in Los Angeles, that's how he sent two evangelists to come and lay hands on me to ordain me. When I was raised in rank, when at the conference in England, in Borambo, he again sent two sets to come and raise me further in the rank, because the territory we were looking after in Africa was quite large. So no man takes this office. It has to happen right from the top, as Aaron was. Then in verse 5, so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Then verse 7 is where we're driving to. Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard. Why? Because he had godly fear. Even though he could do a lot of things, I remember in so many places in John, "I can of myself do nothing." That even what I'm saying is the Father that tells me what to say. Everything you see me do, I look at the Father, I see what he's doing, and the Son does likewise. Jesus Christ, as a human being, had fear of God. And he taught the fear of God. Let's please turn back to Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. He has been talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Luke 12, 1 to 4. But we're reading 4 and verses 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid." Luke 12, verse 4. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. I, Jesus Christ, will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast in hell. Yes," he says emphatically, "I say to you, fear him." Without understanding of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, how the rich man wakes up, I think it's in Luke 16, in a resurrection, and he sees Lazarus and Abraham in a different situation from his, and a wall of fire coming to consume him. You know, it shows that God allows us, maybe we just pick a few verses from Luke 16, a couple of pages, in verse 23, "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." That is, in an intimate, they were in the same family of God. And he cried out, you know, "Let Lazarus dip his hand," and so on. Abraham told him, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things." So before people will be destroyed in the lake of fire, that's why there's a resurrection. When we read the last great day judgment, everybody, those who have not qualified, who did not, when the books were open, who did not accept it, will then be resurrected, and they'll be made to know. That's the judgment, or the sentencing part of judgment is, we are being judged now, but there's a sentencing where they read you the riot act. And here, Abraham was reading him the riot act. You know, in your lifetime, you did this and you did that. That's why you're facing that fire. And that, by the way, we are now in a family where our God has so much power that there's a huge gulf between us, where we are and where you are. You can't cross over, neither can we go backwards. Abraham told him. He says, "Oh, please send somebody. They have the Bible there. They have Moses and the prophet. Let them read," and so on. Anyway, so when we read in Luke 12, that fear the God who can then, after people have died, he can put them in the lake of fire. When we put that together with the last great day judgment, let me put this in the language I put it to the congregation there. It's not proper English. In Nigeria, we speak Pidgin English, so all the 250 different tribes who don't understand each other can understand. What I said was that, because we understand the resurrection, when somebody dies, God has the power to unkill the person after he has killed him. That we call it resurrection in the Bible, and then kill again that person in the lake of fire. That's why Jesus Christ said emphatically, fear him, because he can bring you up in a resurrection. He can unkill you and then read you the riot act as Lazarus and the rich man, and then you pay the penalty for the way of life you chose to live. The sermon has a long history. I've given it before when we were with some more liberal sprinter groups, and a report was sent to headquarters that one of those old ministers from old WCG has come again, and they don't know that we now worship a God of love in the New Testament. You wonder, I should have known that God was beginning to take the knowledge away from them because they did not have a love of the truth, as 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 12 to 14 tells us. When you don't have a love of the truth, God gives you a mind that, a reprobate mind, you begin to believe all kinds of things. But they said, the God we now serve is the God of love. 1 John 4, we all know, verses 8 and 16 say, God is love. And then they mentioned that verse 18, 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So fear has been cast out of the new church. The new leaders have liberated them from the doctrines of fear we used to teach, supposedly. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And as God just put the thought in my mind that if you just drop down a few verses to chapter 5, verse 3, we read that the Bible definition of the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and we don't find it difficult or grievous to save our tithes, to keep the holy days, and so on. So I told them, why don't we take the Bible definition of love and stick it in verse 18 and see what it's really saying. So verse 18, there is no fear in keeping God's commandments, because perfect keeping of God's commandments casts out all fear. Fear involves torment. You're afraid of some punishment or something. But he who fears, it means you have not been perfect. You are not keeping God's law perfectly. So does that make it clear to you that this is not my explanation? This is just merging two scriptures. And they say, what about 2 Timothy 1:7? The spirit God gave us is not the spirit of fear, but of power, love. I said, okay, we can then look at it again. That, you know, sometimes the Bible, because of the language in which it was written, a word can have several meanings, and you have to look at the context. And we went to a lexicon and saw that what it was saying really was that God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. I don't know how you pronounce it. I'm speaking to an English group, and Americans, we say it something differently, like Elihu and Nadab and Elihu, the children of Aaron, will come in there soon. Here, you say Elihu? Anyway, whatever. He has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power, of love, that is the ability to keep his commandments, and of a sound mind, so we can think correct thoughts and do what God expects. So, brethren, learning the fear of God is so vital and so critical to our salvation, as we read in Philippians 2:13, that we should walk it out with fear and trembling, that every year God commands that we should be saving 10% of our income to go to a place to keep a feast we call the Feast of Tabernacles. But for what reason? Deuteronomy 14, maybe you remember when there was a sermon that in which I explained, I used the letters of the word feast, F-E-A-S-T, what the F should stand for, to fear God, E, to enjoy or rejoice, A, to have a right attitude, it will make the feast enjoyable, learn to serve for S, and then learn to teach for T. Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 22, we just read two verses. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain, and we all know it is talking about the second tithe, because we are going to eat this tithe, not give it to the ministry. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God, in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks. Why? That you may learn to fear the Eternal your God. Go to a place I have chosen, away from the distractions of the world, for the sole purpose, or the main purpose, of learning the fear of God. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote the law in verse 9, and delivered it to the priests and so on. Then verse 10, so we're reading 9 to 13. In verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes before me, comes to appear before the Eternal your God, in the place he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, little ones, even strangers. Should not come and say they are migrants and they want to worship a different God and pray in the London mayor's office. Why should we read this? That they may learn to fear the Eternal your God, and carefully observe the words of the law, that there are children who have not known. So every 7 years, and we were taught that if you go to a place and you stay more than 7 years, go back again to the basic teachings. What are the foundational doctrines? How do we grow in grace and knowledge? So new people will begin to learn these things. You don't say, well, I taught that 7 years to bore the people again. You find a different way of presenting it. So the Torah was to be read every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. If we look at what the world has become today, and by the way, I've made a reference to the update this weekend. It was pure coincidence. I don't remember what brought up the discussion about who was speaking and who wasn't speaking. I said, oh, really? And I think, I don't know if Mr. Bowles asked me, and I said I was going to speak about, should we fear a God of love? And Mrs. Bowles, please go and bring the draft of your update and show him. And so if God was working with Mr. Bowles to prepare an update this weekend, and I was in Nigeria, and this was given in Nigeria, I think, January or February. And I looked at the various sermons, what will I give at Pentecost, what will I give when I visit the other areas, what should I give in Wales, and I chose this one, then somebody is probably talking, tweaking our minds, both of us. When God set up both the Old and New Testament churches, he needed to do something to make people know that he was not just a God that you handle his things anyhow. He wanted people to serve him with fear. In Leviticus 10, I probably will begin to skip some scriptures. That's the story of Nadab and Abihu. Remember when they just took fire from anywhere and God killed them. And Moses told Aaron, don't say a word, just continue your high priest duties and so on. And ask people to take the bodies out. You can read it in Leviticus 10, 1 to 11. Later God said, don't drink wine when you go to serve, that you may teach the people to the fear of God, to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. So they probably may have taken something alcoholic, we don't really know. But we see a second situation in 2 Samuel. David was trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, and we just read verses 6 to 9. Again, this is the same context of God, of the worship of God about to be set up. David gathered, if we get the context from verse 1, he gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. He arose and went with all the people who are with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So they set the ark, and as they were going, if we drop down to verse 6, when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it when he thought the oxen had stumbled. Now all the idols of the Philistines, of the Moabites and so on, have to be carried, as we read in other parts of the Old Testament. God wanted to show them, I am commander-in-chief of heaven's armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. I'm not a God who can protect you. I don't need you to protect me. So he killed Uzzah. Why did he kill him? Verse 7 said, for his error, and the margin shows, because of his irreverence. He did not show respect and fear of God. So Uzzah was killed. David learned his lesson, and it doesn't surprise us that in Psalm 5, just skip over some pages to Psalm 5, in verse 7, a psalm of David, he says, but as for me, I will come into your house, into God's house, in the multitude of your mercies. So David even knew about grace. He's talking here about grace. In the fear of you will I worship towards your holy temple. David had learned, probably not just from that incident, but from others. So every time the worship of God is set up, God does something to remind people to fear him. Did he do it in the New Testament? Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Just put 1 to 15. I'll let you do most of the reading for yourselves later on. It's the story of Ananias and, I don't know if you call it Sapphira. Before that, in verse 36, a man named Joseph, like me, had been nicknamed Son of Encouragement. He's the one who later brought Apostle Paul into the ministry. And so he was in some kind of leadership position because he sold his land and brought the money to lay it at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing, but took some of the money, kept some back. And Peter said, why was it necessary? When it was yours, he asked them, did you sell it? Is this the amount you sold it for? They say, yes. Could have easily said, well, we need some money for this and that, so we took this, what we want to give as offering. And there we know, in offering, it's free will. You are allowed to, but he lied about it. So, he died. And his wife was not there. When she came later, Peter said to her, verse 9, Acts 5, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out to bury her. What was God trying to do? Great fear came upon this new church and upon all who heard these things. That be careful how you deal with God's ministry. When they are led by God's Spirit, be careful. But if we go down and read further after verse 11, we will see something that sometimes we miss when we think God just killed them because they held part of the money back. And through the hands of the apostles, verse 12, Acts 5, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And none of the rest dead joined themselves to the ministry, but the people esteemed them. The word esteem is also a way of translating fear. Esteemed them highly. That would suggest that Ananias was trying to commit the sin today in Christian circles that is called simony. Is it simony or simony? When Simon Magus tried to buy an office. So the rest now saw that, look, you can't give money to the ministry so you can become one like Barnabas or Joseph. So it is quite possible that God did this to teach them that the ministry was to be held in high esteem and separate. And you can't buy an office. I think it is called simony because of what Simon Magus tried to do in Acts 8. When he saw that the giving of God's Spirit was through the laying on of hands of the ministry. Brethren, all these examples scream at us and teach us how important the fear of God should be to his people. Let's read a few more scriptures. This time, Jeremiah 5, 20 to 24. Jeremiah 5, 20 to 24. God told the prophet to declare this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding." Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding they have. Verse 22. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence?" God had told Jeremiah to ask them. "You know who your God is? I am the one who placed the sand on the bound of the sea. By a perpetual decree, I said to these waves of the sea, 'This far, no further.'" And later, because he knew he was holding that law together with his power, he gave it as a sign that if the waves can ever overcome, can go beyond their boundary, then his love for Israel would no longer, his promises would not be kept. He said, "Will you not fear me? I have made a perpetual decree, and you see it every time you go to the beach. The waves roar and come, but they cannot pass beyond it. They roar and toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us now fear the Eternal, our God, who gives rain and does all these other things.'" In chapter 10 of the same book, chapter 10 of Jeremiah 1 to 10, Jeremiah was told to explain to them that, look, don't fear all these idols. They need to be carried. They are made with silver and gold. Verse 4, "They decorate with silver and gold. They fasten with nails and hammers so they will not topple over." Uzzah didn't know that. God is not that kind of God. "They are upright like a palm tree, but yet they cannot speak. I created the mouth, and you think I can't talk. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. In so much, therefore," Jeremiah tells them, "that there is none like our God, the Eternal, who is great, and your name is great and great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due." God deserves to be feared by us because of what he can do. "It is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you." So we're dealing with a God who doesn't need to be carried. A God who can kill and later unkill the rich man in the story of Lazarus and then re-kill the person again. Jesus Christ said emphatically, "I tell you, fear him. Stay on his right side. Follow his plan for salvation." When God came down on Mount Sinai to give Israel the Ten Commandments as part of the covenant he was making with them, we will recall that he came in a way. I mean, he did awesome and spectacular signs that scared the people. Even Moses, a general in probably the best army of the world at that time, later we read in Hebrews, he said, "I tremble and I fear." Maybe we just pick up the story. We're going to Exodus 20, but let's read Exodus 19, starting from verse 15. Exodus 19, and see how God appeared before them before we read the explanation Moses gave for those signs. Exodus 19, starting from verse 15, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, Exodus 19, I'm in verse 16 now, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet that was very loud. So all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was, verse 18, completely covered in smoke, because the Eternal had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended almost like a mountain that was erupting, because the Lord descended on me. For its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain was shaking greatly. There was a blast of the trumpet, and God spoke to Moses, and Moses answered God. Now in chapter 20, why did God make such an awesome display to Israel? Verse 18 to 20, all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, please, it'd be easier if you just talk to God and whatever he tells you, come and tell us. Moses said to the people, do not fear. What God is doing is he's testing you to make sure his fear will be before you, so that you will walk in righteousness. You will not sin. So we begin to see reasons for fearing God. It's because God doesn't want us to sin. So we can begin to develop holy, righteous character to fulfill his plan and purpose for us, to become his children. Other reasons why God wants us to fear him, Deuteronomy 5. And verse 29, when Israel spoke, and God was very pleased that he thought, he said, oh, I wish they really meant what they say. Verse 29, oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children. So why does God not want us to sin? Why did he make that display? So that it will be well with us, with our children. Who wouldn't want that? Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our own good. It's not because he wants to terrorize us. But the fear of God reminds one to be obedient, reminds one of the God we are dealing with. He's not like one of the idols you have to carry. It's a God who is Yahweh Sabaoth. He commands the hosts of heaven. He wants us to fear him for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. It will be righteousness for us when we fear God, keep his commandments, pay our tithes, do what he says we should do, not eat the meats he says we should not eat. Then we are beginning to walk in righteousness. We are beginning to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 10 summarizes what we are reading. It says, what does God want? Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your own good. In the update, I think we'll see Proverbs 16:6, where it says, the fear of God, it is because we fear God that one departs from sin. Proverbs 16:6. Israel, however, in spite of all of these warnings, in spite of the work the prophets did among them, or God did through the prophets among them, they failed to remain God's people. But because God had a covenant, had already made a promise to their ancestor Abraham, why did he make it? Let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Why did he make this promise, unbreakable promise to Abraham? We all know the story, probably. Genesis 22. Genesis 22:11-18, Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. God called out from heaven to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." What I wanted to know was, do you fear God? If I say, go to that planet in future as my son and do this, will you do what I say? Or will you think you have a better idea? As some of the leaders in various churches think today. So God wants to see whether we fear God. It is for our good, for our righteousness, so we can become sons of God. Because Abraham did this, God now reiterated the promise to him that he will bless him and so on. So Israel eventually will, even though they have enjoyed some of the blessings that God promised, but God will renew his covenant again. Of bringing them in his family. After they have been punished with captivity and the other things that will befall them during these last days, Jeremiah 32:37-40. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger. In my fury, Jeremiah 32:37-40, I will bring them back to this place. So after the great tribulation, they will be the first to be gathered. Of course, Ezekiel 24 says, not the rebels will not be allowed. They pass under the rod, and he's going to pick those who are willing to be taught, those who are willing to be the next after the first fruits, after us who are chained in the resurrection at the Feast of Trumpets. I will cause them to dwell safely. Verse 38. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And what does God promise? Then I will give them one heart and one way. Not the Catholic way, not the Islamic way, not the Anglican way, not the way of the 300, 600 different groups calling themselves Church of God. Counting Pentecost as they want or whatever. I will give them one way. Why? That they may fear me forever. For their good, for the good of them, for the good of their children. And I will then fulfill that everlasting covenant I made with them because Abraham feared me. I will not turn away from doing them good, as he will turn away very soon from doing them good to allow the nations at the end time to conquer them. I will put my fear, this is verse 40 now, in their hearts that they will not depart from me again. So that is how God will begin to convert Israel and bring them back into obedience and make them understand the plan he has for them. We can see how the fear of God is critical, is important, is essential. As far as our salvation is concerned, it is not something of the Old Testament or of ignorant and superstitious people. God will teach them to fear him. He will regather them and help them enjoy the relationship God intended for them and for all mankind. He says he will put his fear in their hearts so that finally they will not depart from God and they will be able to have eternal life. Eternal salvation in the family of God. We begin to conclude now. Let us firmly fix in our minds that the fear of God is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing at all. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Nor is it something for ignorant and superstitious people, something to be ashamed of because people will say, you are ignorant. Mr. Armstrong, many times, in his day, it was common to challenge people by telling, if you don't know this, then you are ignorant. And people, he himself was challenged in that way. Then you want to go and look at it to show you are not ignorant. It's not something for ignorant and superstitious people. Something to be ashamed of admitting that we have. We should not be ashamed of saying we fear God. If we study Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28, we will see that there are blessings if for fearing God, and curses come upon us if we do not fear God. We begin to look at some scriptures in conclusion. Psalm 25, some of the other blessings apart from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Psalm 25, 12 to 14. Let's please turn to Psalm 25 and see some of the blessings of having the fear of God today. Psalm 25, verses 12 to 14. Who is a man or woman that fears the Eternal? That person, God will teach the way he should go, the way he chooses, the way he's going to be teaching when he's given five cities or 10 cities in the millennium to walk with. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, so you'll be prosperous in spite of what people think, that you pay tithes, you will not be prosperous. Even your descendants will be prosperous. They will inherit the earth with you. Verse 14, the secret of the Eternal is with those who fear him. So anything we don't understand now in the Bible, especially things in prophecy that would be revealed towards the end time, the secrets of the Eternal will be with those who fear him. They will understand. Daniel 12 said that. What's that other scripture? Malachi 3, 16, 17. Those who fear God will talk often one to one another. We can see the role the fear of God plays. The secret of the Eternal is with those who fear him. Psalm 25, verse 14. They will dwell in prosperity. Their descendants will inherit the earth. Later, all creation, as I mentioned, Romans 8, the whole creation is waiting for the sons of God. Psalm 31, 19 and 20. Psalm 31, starting from verse 19 to 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men, that people will see, as Psalm 23 says, he lays a table before me in the presence of my enemies, which you've prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men. Verse 20, Psalm 31. You shall hide them in your secret, in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. I'm sure Mr. Henderson will agree with me that this is probably alluding to protection in the place of safety. When the tongues, the various nations will be fighting, he's going to keep us in a secret shelter, pavilion there in the margin says shelter. So it's possible that God will, because people fear him, he will protect them. Psalm 33, 12 to 19. Psalm 33, 12 to 19. That's one of the hymns we sing, hymn number 26. Blessed is the nation God is for, and the people he has chosen. We've seen how Israel will be blessed when they learn the fear of God. Blessed is the nation, Psalm 33, 12 to, I guess we will read all 19. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. God looks down from heaven, he sees the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He made their hearts, so he knows what they are thinking. He made them individually, so he knows what's going on. He considers all their works. A king will not be saved because he has so much power, or because you have high fences with razor wire at the edge. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. He will deliver them from death, and he will keep them alive even if there's a famine. Psalm 34, again, 1 to 10, but we just read verse 7 to 9. Psalm 34, you can read all of 1 to 10. Verse 7 says, the angel of God encamps around those who fear him. And I believe all of us fear him, so we know that angel around, keeping the demons away. And wherever we go, you know, when James says, resist the devil, and he will flee. He didn't say when you resist the devil, he'll put his hand in his pocket and whistle and walk away. He runs. Why does he run? Because he's chased away. Immediately we make the decision we're going God's way. The angels around us tell him, did you hear that? Are you going or you want me to invoke the power of the eternal on you? And the devil runs. He flees. The angels of God encamp around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the eternal, all of you his saints, all you true church members. There is no want to those who fear him. One more Psalm, 145:19. Psalm 145, verse 19. Psalm 145 says, God will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. There are scriptures in Proverbs. Many of them are listed in the update today. Let me just add these three. Proverbs 10:27, that we will have long life. This is part of the blessings of fearing God. Proverbs 10:27, long life. Proverbs 19:23, satisfaction. You do a job, you feel, you look at it and wipe your hands and you feel very good. You didn't do it out of your own wisdom. It's God's Spirit that worked in us to produce such a magnificent work. So there will be satisfaction in what we do. Proverbs 22, verse 4, we will have riches, honor, life. So we have seen that the fear of God is not Old Testament stuff. It is not something to be ashamed of. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. That's why in Malachi 3, verse 6, he said, I change not. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ, the same God of that Old Testament, is the same yesterday, today, and will be the same forever. Jesus Christ had godly fear, we saw in Hebrews 5, verse 7. And he commanded us to fear him because he can kill, unkill, and re-kill after he has read us the riot act. He said, I tell you, fear him. His servants, Peter and Paul, wrote that we should fear him. We remember in the beginning we read Philippians 2:12-13, where Apostle Paul wrote that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So many scriptures teach us about the fear of God. And there are some that teach us how people who fear God will behave. People who fear God, we probably can study these on our own. Leviticus 25, verse 17 says, they do not oppress other people because they fear God. Leviticus 25, 17. Proverbs 24, verse 21 and 22. People who fear God don't hang around with those given to change. Do we turn there? Well, you can take it from me. That's what he says. So when they begin to change the doctrines, they begin to make themselves apostles, don't hang around them. Proverbs 24:21-22 says, don't hang around with people who are given to change. Because God cannot make mistakes and give one set of teachings to somebody. He calls and trains somebody, then he will come. He could have waited and called you, as I keep saying. And he chose not to call any of the other people. Don't hang around with people giving to change. People who fear God are faithful in their tithes and offerings. A New Testament example is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Because of the tithes and offerings he was given, God sent, we say he's the first Gentile convert. Maybe we assume that the Ethiopian eunuch went away to his country or something like that. But he feared God and he became the first convert. And the church heard about it. And Peter said, what do you expect me to do? Do you know the Spirit was given to them as it was given to us as at first? I read that to mean that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire came upon them. If he says, as it was at first given to us. And when they heard that, they said, well, they all held their peace. And say, yeah, maybe God has finally granted the Gentiles repentance. So we fear God as we prepare for the Sabbath, the holy days. We see the man who was gathering wood in Numbers 15 didn't show any fear of God, and we know what happened. So people who fear God do not oppress, they pay tithe, they pay their tithes and give offerings faithfully. They are careful how they prepare for the Sabbath and the holy days. And of course, a sermon like this cannot end without quoting Solomon, who was given wisdom like no one else. So let's hear the conclusion of the matter from Solomon. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, the old King James says. It says here, yeah, this is man's all. Why should we fear? Because God is going to bring every work into judgment, as the rich man found out when he was called up before he was thrown into the lake of fire and told what he did before he was going into the fire. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we should fear God, keep the whole commandment, is the whole duty of man. I looked at the website, our website, in preparing this, because I was a little bit uncomfortable that you want to go and tell Westerners who climb every mountain, cross every sea about the fear of God, how will it be received? I said, so I went in there and typed in fear of God to see, and it came up with several sermons. One of them, the earliest one, was fear after September 11th. I'm sure he knows himself, the individual who gave it. There were two by somebody else, but perfect love, and then how the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But I think the one who takes the cake is our retired police officer. He gave it as a holy day offering message, and he titled it this way: Fear God